for dispensationalism. We're going to move into that in just a few minutes. So, president and founder of Grace School of the Bible, and this Grace School of the Bible is a ultra-dispensationalist school, is that fair to say?
It's a dispensationalist school, yeah.
Okay. Ultra is not a word you like to use?
It's not one I would choose. No, it's kind of pejorative, and so I don't use it.
Okay.
It's usually, it's not a term that we use, it's a term that people that disagree with us use about it, about our views.
Sorry about that, then.
Sorry.
We'll figure out some way of distinguishing you from Tommy Ice.
Before the day is over, I'll forgive you.
Okay. And also joining me is Pastor Tommy Ice. Tommy has written a book along with Wayne House called Dominion Theology. Wayne has been on with me a few times. We've never had the opportunity to have Tommy on with me. Tom, thanks for joining me today on Talk
Good to
Heart.
Be here with you.
Well, let's come up with some terms here that we can use to distinguish your position from Richard's position. Maybe Richard, you could help us with that to lead off. What would distinguish your dispensational position from what is called a more traditional dispensational position, such as we find at Dallas Seminary?
Right. The traditional dispensational position, generally called the Scofield-Larkin type dispensational position, is what we call the Acts 2 position. That is, the issues of the church, the body of Christ, and that position begins in Acts chapter number 2. I represent what would be called the mid-Acts position, that is, that the body of Christ did not begin in Acts chapter 2, but that it began with the ministry, the salvation, and commissioning of the Apostle Paul in the middle part of the book of Acts, with the rising of Paul's ministry in the Acts period.
Now, is there also an Acts 28?
Yes, there is.
Dispensational? So there's really a third type here that we could appeal to. Now, the key that distinguishes your position from more traditional Scofield dispensationalism has to do with the church, the body of Christ. When does that begin? Is that the question?
Yeah, basically we feel like that a failure, or in some cases a refusal to discern that Paul's ministry was separate and contained a new revelation, that it was not merely an extension of Israel's kingdom gospel, but that it was a new message, a new program, where the prophetic program was interrupted. Paul calls it a mystery, a secret which was not previously made known, and that message was distinctly given to him as opposed to any of the apostles prior to him, that he was not one of the 12 apostles, but that he had a separate and distinct ministry and message, and that ministry and message is revealed to him and through him. It's found in his epistles. Scofield, in fact, and his reference Bible says that it's in Paul's writings alone that are found the walk and the doctrine and the destiny of the church, the body of Christ, of which we're a part today. So our view is that that is a distinctive body of truth found in Paul's epistles and Paul's revelation alone, and hence it isn't found previously in the kingdom ministry that the Christ taught while he was on earth, or that he trained his apostles to carry out in the early Acts period.
Okay.
That the mystery interrupted the prophetic program, that it was in operation clearly prior to the end of the book of Acts, so it's not the 28th view that after the book of Acts something new began, but that the change from the old program to the new program took place in the middle section of Acts with the raising up of Paul's ministry and a new and separate and distinctive ministry and message, a mystery program committed through to and through him.
Okay. Tommy, you believe, if I understand it correctly, that the church began in Acts chapter 2, is that right?
No, I'm just kidding. Yes, I do.
Don't do that to me.
Throwing a monkey wrench there. Yes, I do.
Okay. Tell me, in your understanding of the relationship between the old and the new program, how does it differ from Richard's?
It differs in, once again, the key difference between he and I would be the starting of the church. Of course, he would place it at sometime after Acts 2, and we would place it there. We would agree with him that the revelation concerning what began to happen in Acts 2 is primarily revealed through Paul, but that doesn't mean that God had not started performing this act before then. In fact, we would argue that two of the basic elements of the mystery were announced by Christ in his upper room discourse, and that is the I and you and me feature, as well as the uniqueness of the church as the body of Christ, began to be revealed there in the upper room discourse.
How does this work out in the believer's life? Can you give us some of the practical consequences that follow from this distinction? Richard, I'll let you lead off.
Yeah, I think, frankly, that, and Tom and I probably would agree on most of the dispensational basics and probably most of the things that I would even say here, with regard to, with the content of the revelation, the information that is for us today about what God has in operation today, being found in Paul's epistles. Most of the confusion in people's minds as to just what the gospel is, or just what it is the normal Christian life is all about, comes from a failure to recognize this distinctive ministry that is found in Paul's epistles. And the things that you were discussing in the previous hour about the Jim Baker mm-hmm. deal and all of the different things in that nature, there's a basic error that's made by much of Christendom, and it's not just the excesses that people can point to, because excesses can be pointed to in any camp and in any particular viewpoint. Mm-hmm. It's the fact that the central message being proclaimed by this kind of an approach is not correct. It's not focusing on the program that God has in operation today, but it's takes elements of things that were previously being done. An easy example of that is everybody. Most Christian people don't understand that we don't offer animal sacrifices today because we don't live under the economy of the Mosaic system. Mm-hmm. We don't live under that dispensation. Well, it's also true that there are things that were being done in the program and Christ's earthly ministry that look forward to his coming kingdom in the early Acts period that were the program in effect that was looking forward to his coming kingdom. And those things aren't in operation today. So just the simple aspects, everything from your prayer life, to the things that God would expect you to say to him, and him to what you would expect him to respond to you, how he would desire your life to be conducted on a daily basis, the principle of living under grace as opposed to living under the performance system of the law. All of these things are affected. It goes right down to the nitty gritty of as Dr. McGee says, where the rubber hits the road.
Tommy, what about from your standpoint? What are the practical issues at stake in the distinction that you and Richard make about the origin of the church in Acts 2, or with the rise of the Apostle Paul's ministry?
Well, some of the practical distinctions would be like the Great Commission. Correct me if I'm wrong, Richard.
No, that's right.
I think he would say that they refer to the apostles and their ministry, and not they would not be continuing today. Therefore, the Great Commission would not be in force today to preach the gospel to all the nations.
Let me make sure I understand this correctly. That the Great Commission from Matthew 28:19, according to your position, Richard, would not be in force today.
Right.
Okay. That commission being to make disciples of
right,
the nations.
The post-resurrection commission that Christ gave to his apostles, he actually gave them a commission prior to that during his earthly ministry. When he first made them apostles, he told them to go not into the way of the Gentiles, in the city of the Samaritans enter you not, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and mm-hmm. preach as you go, saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven's at hand.
Right.
Then after he restricted his earthly ministry and their ministry just to the nation yeah. Israel. After his resurrection, he expands the hope and the ministry to preach to every creature. The issue in these commissions, and it's one thing to talk about preaching the gospel. The first two letters in the word gospel is go, and we all believe in going.
Mm-hmm.
We believe in being ambassadors for Christ and preaching the gospel of the grace of God to all men. But the issue of the commission in Matthew 28, if you follow what the commission says, you don't preach to the nation Israel, you preach to the nations. Numbers 23, verse 9 in the prophetic program is very clear. Israel is not to be reckoned among the nations. This is Israel preaching to the nations. They're to teach the people that they teach to observe all things whatsoever Christ commanded them. He told them in the Sermon on the Mount that if you teach a man to keep the law, you'll be great in the kingdom. If you don't, you'll be least.
Mm-hmm.
The legalism involved, if you follow that commission for what it says, you have to take the ministry that Christ has trained these men to execute and execute it. And the ministry he trained them in his earthly ministry to execute has the kingdom program in view. With the royal law and the covenants and promises God gave Israel, as opposed to a new program and a new message that was introduced through the Apostle Paul. So we'd get our commission from Paul, from Christ giving to Paul the instructions, a later revelation. In other words, what you'd want to do would be the latest word from the Lord.
Yeah.
And that would be what came
from
Paul.
Yeah, and we would, the more moderate dispensational position would say that these 12 Jewish people were the founders of the church.
Okay, hang on there, because I'm running over, and
okay.
I want to make sure we come back and have
Go
enough
ahead.
Time to clarify some of these things. Our number is 272-4111. If you have any questions. the distinction that these men are making. Our number is 272-4111. Jordan, representing a position, a dispensational position, which represents that, which teaches that the church began with the rising of the Apostle Paul's ministry. Tommy Ice with me saying that the church began in Acts chapter 2. Tom, I'm going to give you a chance to comment a little further on the practical differences, the way these things work out. I'm sure you'll want to make some comments. You mentioned the Great Commission is handled very differently. And Richard mentioned to me also baptism.
Right, of course.
Water baptism.
Baptism, they believe, was a Jewish baptism. And, of course, we say no, that it is for all believers. Mm-hmm. And that gets back, once there's an interrelated relationship between this, whereas we would say, sure, these Jewish apostles were the founders of the church that began in Acts 2. And therefore, there is continuity from Acts 2 on to the rapture, whereas they would place, if you will, a different dispensation or a transition period which excluded certain aspects from the church. And I would say that's their most serious error in my mind, is that they divide the body of Christ. Of course, they wouldn't see it that way, but I think Ephesians chapter 2 says that what Christ has done is brought together in one new man, both Jew and Gentile. And therefore, while I would agree that the gospel of the kingdom is different in some ways than the gospel of grace to the Gentiles, it doesn't mean just because Paul received the insight a little further down the road as to what began happening on Acts 2 that this is the start of a whole new dispensation. And therefore, that would break the unity that Paul intended to articulate in Ephesians 2 and 3 between the within the body of Christ, between Jew and Gentile. Now, I'm sure that Richard would say that any Jewish convert at this stage, after the middle of the book of Acts, when he begins a church, is part of this unity. But once again, it kicks out things like baptism, and for the more extreme Bullinger school, even the large table would be excluded from practice today. And those are some differences that it would make.
Now, in terms of what parts of the Bible become authoritative for Christian practice, then, Richard, it sounds like you would limit that to certain...
I think all dispensationalists would follow the line of reasoning that all the Bible is for us. It's all God's
word.
Yeah,
I mean, for our
but
practice.
But it's not all written to you, and it's not all written about you.
Okay.
And I would say that the scripture that is written to you and about you is exclusively the Pauline epistles.
Okay.
Romans 2, Philemon.
Okay. You're listening to Talk from the Heart on WMUZ. I'm Al Kressel. We go into our phone lines in just a few minutes. Our number is 272-4111. We'll be talking with Phil in Dearborn Heights, Connie and Wayne. We do have some open lines. My guest, Tommy Ice, he's the pastor of Oak Hill Bible Church, and Richard Jordan, the president and founder of Grace School of the Bible, talking about some differing views of the church. And Richard, I just want to make some of the distinctions here. You teach that water baptism is not for the church, that the Pauline epistles are the letters written to and about the church. That's the segment of scripture revelation, which is written to and about the church.
Right.
And governs Christian practice then, church practice. You do practice the Lord's Supper, though.
Yes.
Unlike certain other types of dispensationalists. Okay. And on the idea of the kingdom, when the kingdom began, how would you answer that? Did Jesus inaugurate the kingdom?
No, he announced the kingdom.
He announced the kingdom.
The apostles in the early Acts offer the kingdom. In Acts chapter 3, it's very clear. In fact, right before his ascension into heaven in Acts 1, the question that the apostles ask him, he'd spent 40 days with them training them pertaining to things pertaining to the kingdom of God.
Okay.
The thing that they ask him about, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom again to Israel? And the emphasis there is on the word again. They're not looking for a spiritual kingdom, because that isn't what Israel was looking to have restored again to them. It was a literal, physical, visible, earthly, Davidic, millennial kingdom, we call it.
Mm-hmm.
And that was what was on their mind. They had no concept of something new, a new ministry of the body of Christ. That isn't what they'd been trained to expect.
Mm-hmm.
A new dispensation begins when a new revelation is given. And the new revelation if in Acts 2 the body of Christ began but isn't revealed until later, then the instructions for how the body of Christ operates are revealed later.
The new revelation is with the Apostle Paul.
Right, so even if it began in Acts 2, and I don't think it did, I don't think it's consistent with what happens in Acts 2, but even if it did, still the instructions for how it should be operating would be found in the new revelation given through Paul. And that's my basic contention, is that in order to function properly today, we should follow exactly what the instructions are for us today. In the early Acts period, he looks at the ministry that went on before his ministry, time past.
Mm-hmm.
And he said in Ephesians 2, there's a basic distinction in time past that God made between the circumcision and the uncircumcision, Israel and the Gentiles. A basic tenet of dispensationalism is a distinction between God's working in Israel and his program for the church, the body of Christ. And that's what Paul said. That's what the ministry was before me.
Okay.
You find that distinction in operation, then you find the ministry that was going on prior to him, the program that was going on prior to him. That, my contention is that that is exactly the program that was on going on and what God was doing in the early Acts period prior to Paul, hence not being the dispensation of grace, not being the forming of the body of Christ, where Jew and Gentile are placed in one body on an equal basis, the middle wall of partition being broken down.
Mm-hmm.
And that would be prior to Paul. With Paul, that program begins to be announced, and that's where we are today.
Tommy, with you, in your thinking, did Jesus inaugurate the kingdom? Did he just announce the kingdom? Is the kingdom with us now? Hello, Tom?
This is not something that is necessarily different between Richard and I. And within the broader field of dispensationalism that I am a part of, you would have every one of those answers that you just stated.
And okay.
So, personally, I would tend to agree more with Richard that the kingdom is 100% future. It's the Davidic kingdom. Although, once again, the way that it was presented and what was going on with the apostles when they were presenting it, I agree it was a re-offer of the kingdom, but it was part of. But that does not mean that the church did not begin on the day of Pentecost.
Okay. Let's take a few calls here. 272-4111 is our number. 272-4111. Phil from Dearborn Heights, you're on Talk from the Heart.
Yes, Al. I'd like to ask you guys, I'd just like to state that I'm not in agreement with either position. I am not a dispensationalist, and I believe the problem I have with dispensationalism in general is the need to segment the Word of God into sections that apply only to me. So therefore, the Gospel of Matthew doesn't apply to me. I start with Pauline epistles, whereas Timothy is saying, in Timothy, all Scripture is inspired by God, useful for correcting and rebuking. If you are coming against something that appears in the Old Testament, I'm in a position to rebuke you with an Old Testament Scripture if necessary.
Can I answer that?
Tommy, go ahead.
We do not believe, so you implied in your statement of our position that we believe that we only relate to the Pauline epistles or certain aspects of the New Testament. That's not correct. What we're saying is a distinct revelation, just as Israel had a covenant that told them how they were supposed to respond, so it is we have instruction that tells us how we're supposed to respond. We then view and relate to the rest of Scripture. All Scripture is inspired. It is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for training in righteousness. But how is it? How do we relate to it? And I'm sure I could follow you around for a few days and see that you don't take everything verbatim as it was given to Israel in the Old Testament, but you modify it and reinterpret it in some way. And that's what we're saying, is that the Pauline epistles especially, and the New Testament as a whole, gives us the framework for which we are to view the rest of Scripture and apply it and relate to it.
So the Sermon on the Mount means nothing to you and me?
No, I don't know about Richard, but for myself, the Sermon on the Mount is a statement of how Christ, it's a kind of his political platform telling people what he believes.
I reject the political platform for Christ.
Let me finish telling you what.
Phil, hang on.
I haven't even told you what I think yet.
The word political.
Let me further explain. I think it's the standard showing what disciple of the king is to be like. And it was an impossible standard. Be ye perfect as I am perfect. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of God. And I think that those same qualities are reiterated in the epistles for Christian believers. However, I think it was directed specifically to the people of those of that day. However, the same qualities once again are reiterated and stated in the New Testament epistles, and those qualities are the same types of qualities that Christian believers are supposed to have today. And so in that sense, we apply the Sermon on the Mount today, although it's not written directly for us.
Phil, hang on there, because I want to come back and give Richard a chance to say what he does with the Sermon on the Mount. You're listening to Talk from the Heart on WMUZ. I'm Al Cresta. We have some open lines at 272-4111. That's 272-4111. Phil, you still with us?
Yes, I am.
Okay.
Can I just make a point that
Not yet. What I want to do is keep this segmented so that Richard has a chance to respond to that same question about the Sermon on the Mount, and then I'd like you to make your remark, okay? So
hang on
there. Richard, with your position, believing that it's the Pauline epistles exclusively which are written to and about the church, what do you do with Jesus' Sermon on the Mount?
Well, all scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable. But if you're going to get the profit out of the Word of God that God put in it for you, you have to rightly divide the Word of Truth. The Apostle Paul wrote 2 Timothy 3:16, but the previous chapter he wrote 2 Timothy 2:15. If you're going to get the profit out of God's Word that He put in it for you, you'll have to study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of Truth, making the distinctions that God Himself has made in His Word.
Okay.
So one of the distinctions would be clearly, for example, and it's a great distinction, is the issue of the Sermon on the Mount. It's, as Tom said, it's basically the constitution of the citizens of the kingdom, and it's the lifestyle that they're to live and to lead. The ethics of the Sermon on the Mount, just like the ethics of the Ten Commandments, are repeated in the Pauline epistles. So it isn't an ethical question that we're talking about, because that ethics of the spontaneous living for the good of one another is something that's consistently a principle through the scripture. But it's my refusal. I just simply won't allow myself to read the Sermon on the Mount and ignore the details of what's said there. And the things that are said, if your eye offend thee, pluck it out so you won't be cast into hell, those kind of things. If where Christ tells them that if you want to be great in the kingdom, chapter 5, verse 19, you have to teach the law. The Sermon on the Mount is the royal law. It's the kingdom law. A great example is what Christ says in Matthew 6. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. If you don't forgive men, your heavenly Father won't forgive you. That's gaining forgiveness from God on a performance system. On you do the thing God says, and God will reward the performance with forgiveness. If you don't, he'll withhold it. That's the principle of the law. If you do, then you get the blessing. If you don't, you get the curse.
Okay.
Grace is the opposite of that. It's a different system, completely and totally. Both systems work. God gave both systems. It's just different. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says that we're to forgive one another as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. Now, both systems will motivate good works. One is the way God is working today. One's the way He worked in time past. And the key is to recognize how God's working today.
Phil, go ahead.
Okay. I have a problem, of course, with the use of the word dividing, rightly dividing the scriptures. I use the King James translation. I believe the underlying Greek means rightly handling the word, not separating the word of God into segments.
That's not true, Phil.
May I finish?
Yeah, you certainly can.
Okay. There's a use of the word impossible standards, and I believe they are impossible according to the natural man. They are not impossible to a man that's being led by the Holy Spirit and is the temple of the living God. They are called to imitate God. We are called to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. You talk about the concern about works. You and I are called to do works after we receive Christ. Faith without works is dead. It's a dead faith if you are not operating by the Holy Spirit. So what you are doing is nullifying portions of the Word of God by your tradition, according to Mark chapter 7. And I believe the Lord is speaking about that approach to Scriptures that you two are describing right now.
Thanks for the call, Phil.
You're welcome.
Stern words directed towards probably both you and Tommy. Let me just, before we go to that, though, let me just tip my hat to the FCC. This is Talk from the Heart on WMUZ Detroit. Go ahead, Richard.
It's a typical situation that comes from from trying to amalgamate and put together. You're talking about works. That's true. And nobody ever questioned the fact we're called to do good works. Sure. The question is, where do they come from? Is it an internal motivation that works out after we're saved, or is it something that you're doing in order to gain forgiveness and salvation? There's a basic distinction. Matthew 6 says it one way, Ephesians 4 says it another. That's a basic distinction between the two programs.
Let's hear from Connie and Wayne. Hello, Connie.
Hi. I was just happened to be reading yesterday a book by John MacArthur called The Gospel According to Jesus. Could I read a little bit about what he says about ultradispensationalism?
Make it, certainly, but make it brief. Don't go on too long.
He didn't comment on ultradispensationalism.
Okay.
He commented on dispensationalism.
Okay. First of all, he states that dispensationalism is a fundamentally correct system of understanding God's program through the ages. But he says that there's a tendency for dispensationalists to get carried away with compartmentalizing truth to the point that they can make unbiblical distinctions. Some of them are between, say, the church and Israel, between salvation and discipleship, between the church and the kingdom, between the age of law and the age of grace. He says that some also say that the teachings, such as your guest just said, teachings of the Sermon on the Mount have no application to the Christian, but only to those who are under the law and therefore must apply to another dispensation than this. He says that this lamentable hermeneutic is widely applied in varying degrees to much of our Lord's earthly teaching, emasculating the message of the gospel. And so, you know, if they're wrong in this, they can also be wrong in the evangelistic message that grows out of such a system that differs sharply from the gospel according to Jesus. If we begin with the presupposition that much of Christ's message was intended for another age, then why should our gospel be the same as the one that he preached?
Okay. I think Richard is nodding his head, and there's some measure of agreement that he has with you, actually.
No, I agree. That's exactly right. If the gospel Christ preached when he was on earth is the gospel we proclaim today, then I preach a false gospel, and I imagine that lady does too, and Tom does too, because we preach salvation through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, by grace through faith plus nothing. That is not a message that Christ preached while he was on earth. Luke 18, just prior to the crucifixion of Christ, that he tells his disciples that he's going to go die, and they don't even know he's going to die, and they don't understand it. And yet they'd been preaching the gospel of the kingdom. A man came to Christ in Matthew 19, said, "Good master, what must I do to have eternal life?" He said, "Keep the commandments." That isn't the message. That is the kingdom program. That isn't the message we proclaim today. That is reflective of Christ's ministry under the law program, looking toward the kingdom, as opposed to what we do today.
Tommy, did Jesus... hold on, Connie, okay?
Okay.
I want to give Tommy a chance here. Tommy, did Jesus preach the gospel?
Well, I think he preached the good news concerning the kingdom. I think the good news is the same both in the gospel of the kingdom. That is, they had to have forgiveness of sins. But he was preaching it specifically relating to the kingdom. The gospel of grace, you know, I think simply stresses the grace aspect of the gospel. I'm sure Richard and I would probably disagree a little on that.
Okay. Connie.
Let me just say this.
Please,
about
go ahead.
John MacArthur's book. I've called up and talked with the guy that wrote that book. It wasn't John MacArthur. I mean, sure, they transcribed his tapes and everything. And I just think the guy's historically wrong on that, what he was saying, to blame dispensationalism historically for what is really the product of what's called holiness or Keswick theology view of sanctification is ridiculous. He cannot back that up historically to say that it's because dispensationalism divides scripture up that they made too great of a discontinuity between gospel, the getting saved, the gospel, justification, and sanctification. That's just not true historically. That element is more the holiness theology, which comes out of Wesleyanism.
Connie,
dispensationalists held.
Connie,
and
you have about...
I just think his analysis there is wrong historically.
Yeah. Okay.
Okay.
Connie, you have about 45 seconds.
Okay, I did say that he did say dispensationalism is fundamentally correct. I want to say this. Jesus did not come to proclaim a message that would be invalid until the tribulation or the millennium. He said he came to seek to save the lost. He came to call sinners to repentance. He came so that the world through him might be saved. He proclaimed the saving gospel, not merely a manifesto for some future age. His gospel is the only message we are to preach. Any other gospel is under God's curse. Galatians 1:8 says, "But though we or another angel from heaven preach any other gospel..." then that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. That's all I got to say.
Connie, thanks for the call.
Thank you.
Of course, the appeal to Galatians 1 there, I know, Richard, what your response would be. Galatians 1 is Paul's referring to my gospel.
Right. Yeah. The point is that Christ spoke again. All that he had to say is not recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He spoke again. He spoke through the Apostle Paul, and he gave an advanced revelation. And that's the point.
Our number is 272-4111. Leonard in Detroit will be talking with you. Let's talk with Leonard in Detroit. Hello, Leonard.
How you doing?
Fine.
I hope I'm hearing the caller, the gentleman who believes the church began with Paul, correctly, in that he's saying that the church began with Paul and not in Acts 2. Is that correct? Or incorrect?
If I understand it correctly, the church actually begins with the new revelation given to Paul, which he then preaches. Is that correct?
Yes.
Okay.
Begins with the salvation of Paul. The body of Christ is made up of Jew and Gentile, placed together in one body on an equal basis. Paul is a Jew, a Hebrew. He's also a Gentile, a Roman citizen, freeborn. He's a perfect type or picture of this one body that begins and is his responsibility to reveal.
Okay. Leonard?
My response would be, I have a question, that Paul himself in his writings mentioned that he was a persecutor of the church. And that was before his conversion. Saul, in the book of Acts, the 8th chapter, was consenting to the death of Stephen. And he was a persecutor of the church. The church had begun previous to Paul becoming a Christian, a committed Christian,
okay,
follower of Jesus Christ.
Okay, Leonard, hang on. That's a good question. Richard?
Okay, that's an excellent question because it picks up on a problem of terminology. The word church... And as we've been discussing it here, I've thought in my mind, I don't talk about the church starting with Paul. The term church is a reference to a called out assembly of God's people. In Acts 7, verse 38, Israel in the wilderness was called the church in the wilderness. In Acts chapter 2, the church that was there was, these people were added unto the church. I believe the church that's there on the day of Pentecost really began with John the Baptist. He's the one that began to call out a believing remnant out of Israel. And that's the church that Paul persecuted. Paul, when he comes along, they began another called out assembly, another church, and its title is the church, the body of Christ. And so, if you take the word church and every time you see the word church, assume it's the same group of people, without making the distinctions that the context makes in it. It's a generic term, and you have to let the context interpret it. It's like taking the word baptize, and every time you see the word baptize, think immediately that it's water.
Tommy, do you want any response to that?
Sure, I'd have a lot of responses. I would say that's at best an inference that he's reading in. For example, in Acts 20, verse 28, it says, take heed to yourself. And Richard would begin, I would assume, the church in Acts 9 or 13, around in there. It says, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with the blood of his own son. Acts 20 is much after that. Also, it talks about him persecuting the body of Christ. Why have you persecuted me?
Right.
1 Corinthians 11:22 is talking about the Lord's table, which Richard does believe that we are to practice today. And he says, or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? And I think in 1 Corinthians 15:9, he says, I am the least of the apostles, unfit to be called apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Of course, referring back, I'm sure Richard would say to that prior time. But these seem to be artificial distinctions more designed to fit into a theology than something that is a proper division of the text.
Correct, because the word church the word church is ecclesia, no matter where you look at it.
Yeah, but Richard's right in saying that what modifies it may make it a different assembly. For example, it's used in the Old Testament, as he was saying, in a non-technical sense. It becomes a technical term that Paul uses in the book of Ephesians and other places to refer to God's work during this age of the people of God, like Israel becomes a technical term in the Old Testament. But what I'm saying is I think you can find usages that would not jive with what Richard has said.
And another quick thing, and then I'll hang up and listen.
Okay, Leonard.
Is that you all make, oftentimes all Christians do it, you know, when we get into, you know, our deep pious meditation, we begin to make a decision. historic view of Scripture, literal view of Scripture, and a grammatical view of Scripture. The bottom line becomes, you can, in dealing with the historical view of Scripture, you can view all Scripture historically, and therefore you can make distinctions between past, present, and future all the time. So when you're dealing with the Sermon on the Mount, yeah, you can say Jesus was speaking to a specific group of people, but it's still applicable to us today, whether Paul spoke it or not.
Yeah, and let me just say this.
And I will hang up and listen to your response.
Thanks,
okay,
Nicole,
it's
there.
Not a matter of whether it's applicable. It's how is it applicable. Mm-hmm. We believe it's applicable, but we believe it's applicable in a different way than others do. For example, in Romans chapter 15, 4, it says, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, the Greek word doctrine, that through the perseverance and encouragement of Scriptures we might have hope. It's not a direct application, but there it's said that this is the New Testament's explanation of how you should view certain Old Testament passages, and that's for perseverance and encouragement. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it says, now these things, verse 6, happened as examples for us, tupos, the Greek word type, that we should not crave evil things as they crave them. And then verse 11, now these things happened to them, the children of Israel, as an example, and they are written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the age have come. And so that's not saying we're under the Mosaic Law or that we relate in the same way that people in the Old Testament related, but that these things do have a relationship to us. But here we see one is as an example, another is as doctrine or instruction.
You're listening to Talk from the Heart on WMUZ. Rich, I want to come back and give you a chance to talk about this Bible conference that you're speaking at this weekend. And want to remind you, too, that our number is 272-4111. Rich, I know you wanted to make a few comments about the church, and then I want you to make a few comments about the upcoming conference that you're going to participate in.
Okay, well, maybe I'll talk about the church and then the church, okay?
Okay.
The issue about the church is a very interesting one, because here again you have an opportunity to see one of the, I suppose, what is the basic distinction that dispensationalists make. The basic division in Scripture and distinction is between prophecy, that which Peter in Acts 3 says, the message which was spoken since the world began, spoken by all the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. That's prophecy. And what Paul calls the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. In other words, here's a message that was preached about, talked about, and proclaimed since the world began. Then there's another message that was kept secret since the world began. They're two different, basic, different things. Words are clear about that. There is a church in the prophetic program that was prophesied, and it began to be fulfilled and established with the ministry of John the Baptist, and it goes on through the early Acts period. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13, he quotes, with Hebrews 2:12, he quotes Psalm 22 in reference to that church. And there is a church in the prophetic scripture. I don't know what you'd call it if it wasn't the church of God. But Paul comes on the scene, and in 1 Timothy 1:16, he says, howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to those who would follow him and believe on Christ to life everlasting. So the distinction is there. So, and again, and I'll try to focus this a little more so that Tom and I can discuss our differences as opposed to us talking dispensationalism to someone else. What I'm saying is that the Apostle Peter in the early Acts period represented the prophetic program. That's what he says in Acts 3:21. Mm-hmm. Paul represented the mystery program. That's what he says in Romans 16:25. And these are two different programs.
So when Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call, that is not the gospel message.
Not the gospel message that Paul later preached in Acts.
Not the gospel message to the church.
That's the reason in Acts 16:31, Paul answers the Philippian jailer the same basic question in quite a different way.
I would say that is the same basic gospel of Christ.
Okay, you would
that
say
would that would be a distinction, yeah.
Yeah, between the two of you.
The gospel of the kingdom, I would tend to agree with Richard.
Okay, let Richard tell us a little bit about what's going on this weekend. I know you're in town to speak at Grace Bible Church in Warren. What are you going to be speaking on?
Well, we're talking about some of the Bible's most misunderstood verses. Not, I told the folk last night, not the most difficult ones, because everybody's got a hard ones that I don't think I could speak on, but some of the most misunderstood ones. Last night we talked about Hebrews 13, verse 8, where the Bible says Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And people say, well, God never changes. Then how do dispensationalists teach that there have been changes in the program of God? Mm-hmm. And we talked about that because there are clear answers in Scripture about that. The character of God doesn't change, but God's relations with man when man changes do change. Tonight we're going to talk about why the rapture didn't come in September and why it didn't come last year. There's a basic misunderstanding in Matthew 24 about the parable of the fig tree, the budding of the fig tree, a basic misunderstanding of what that passage is about. And we're going to talk about that and try to help with some understanding about why the Lord didn't come and how that he is going to come and that the rapture is a pre-tribulation rapture.
Mm-hmm. You began last night.
We began last night. We meet at 7 o'clock, Grace Bible Church, 13630 Common Road, 2.5 mile road just east of Shaner.
Okay, 12.5.
12.5, is that what it is?
Yeah, 12.5.
The pastor wrote 2.5, so I maybe he knows where it is. He has to take me. Pastor Tom Brochet is the pastor, and would be glad to have any of your listeners come, whether they wanted to learn more or disagree or whatever. And we meet at 7 tonight, tomorrow morning at 10, and at 7 in the evening, and then at 10 and 11 on Sunday.
And the number, if you want more information about Richard Jordan speaking over this weekend at Grace Bible Church in Warren, the numbers to call would be 775-0652, 775-0652, and 778-5032. That's 778-5032. We only have a few more minutes left. Tommy, you mentioned something in passing earlier, which I want to give Richard a chance to respond to. You mentioned, and correct me if I'm wrong, you mentioned that the type of dispensationalism that Richard teaches divides the church. Now, did you mean that theologically, or did you mean that actually in practice?
Well, I meant theologically, and I'm sure Richard would agree that the implication would be that if the church began on Acts 2, in Acts 2, and they think it began in Acts 13 or some other place, then that would divide the church. Of course, they don't see it that way because they make two distinct ecclesias or church. They make the Jewish church and the later Gentile church, which includes Jews. And I'm saying, though, that the if you interpret the passages and rightly divide them properly, that their system where we differ is built on what I would call inferences. You know, for example, they have passages like where Paul says, I came not to baptize, 1 Corinthians chapter 1,
mm-hmm.
and they say, see, that means that Paul, baptism is not for Gentiles.
Yeah.
But rather, I would say, you know, Paul's contrasting there. He says, I can't. So that's an implication or inference you can read into a passage.
Richard?
Whereas Paul says, I came not to baptize, but I came to preach the gospel, mm-hmm. not that he didn't want to not baptize Gentiles.
Well,
go ahead, Richard.
Tom, I wouldn't say that that verse means that baptism isn't for Gentiles, but I would say that that verse demonstrates that Paul was not following the post-resurrection commission. For the apostles, there were certainly commissioned to baptize. They were certainly sent to baptize. And Paul...
And I would say that would be an inference that you're bringing in that you cannot support from the specific details of the passage.
Well, but I'm just saying Paul is an apostle, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He writes as an apostle, and he says, as an apostle, I was not sent, I was not commissioned to baptize. So I don't think Peter could have ever said that.
However, he did baptize some.
Paul says, I did baptize, and he lists some Greek names there.
So there's not an avoidance of baptism in Paul.
Right.
There's a diminished concern for baptism.
That's the word. There's a diminished concern for it. And finally, just as with many other things, Paul did say, I speak in tongues more than you all, and wanted them to, instructed them how to do it, and yet we understand that was part of a previous program that passed away.
So this,
and I'm saying that
this is a transitional passage in 1 Corinthians.
The issue of baptism, circumcision, signs, wonders, miracles, healings, all the rest were a part of a former program that were there for a while and then passed away.
Gentlemen, that's all the time we're going to have today for this. Richard, I thank you for coming into studio with us. And Tommy, thanks for joining us by phone. I hope we'll have a chance to talk again.
Happy for the opportunity.
Hang on just a minute, Tom.
Okay.
And let me mention again that you're going to be speaking tonight, Richard, at the Grace Bible Church on Common Road in Warren. That's 12.5 mile road just east of Shaner. For more information and for directions would be 775-0652. That's 775-0652 and 778-5032. That's 778-5032.